It is good to be here. Appreciate very much the invitation to be with you all this week, and look forward to studying together. This morning, what I want us to do, I hope you have a Bible, and if you don't, go ahead and grab one in the pew in front of you. But I want you to study with me about this, and I want to make this really practical. And here's what I want us to talk about. I want us to talk about how to be a better Bible student. You guys have been studying the Bible, many of you, all your life, and some maybe not so long. But you know, the Bible's a big book. If you hold your Bible up and look at it, I mean, it's a pretty big book. And of course, you know, the New Testament. How many books are in the New Testament? I'm going to be asking some questions too, so go ahead and answer. 27. There's 260 chapters, a little over 7,000 verses. Would you grab your Bible and go to Matthew and start there at Matthew, and then just, you know, pinch off that section through Revelation. See, for me, it's about this much material in my Bible. That's the New Testament of Jesus Christ. That's what you need to know to go to heaven. And that's not that much material. Have you seen your kids with Harry Potter books? Do you know how thick Harry Potter books are? And there's a series of them, and they've read them 2-3 times, or whatever the series is, it's, you know, going now. I mean, there's no excuse for us not to be able to master this much material. When I was 16 in West Virginia, they gave you, and I'm sure they do the same here in Tennessee, but they gave you this little manual to study to get your driver's license. You know what I wanted more than anything when I was 16? A lot of people say a car. That was out of the question. I wasn't getting a car, but I wanted my license. I wanted to be able to drive a car. And man, so I got this book, and I studied I knew everything. You know, stopping distance, 65 mile an hour on snow, water, ice, you know, all that kind of stuff. I had that thing memorized. The very first page of that book had like the governor, the secretary of transportation, and all those kind of things, you know, I memorized those too. They weren't going to get me on trick questions, you know, to keep me from getting my license. And of course, you know, I knew it. I took my test. I passed it. I got my license. We say, man, I want to go to heaven more than anything. Really? Do you? Maybe our ignorance of God's word betrays what we say. That's the right answer, but is it the true answer? I had a lady come up to me after a sermon one time. She met me. I was standing right in front of the communion table. And she said, Steve, there was something you said, and she had a little note in her Bible. She said, over here in Proverbs, it says this, and she took her note out, laid it on the communion table, but she said, and she pulled out another note and flipped her Bible over and said, but over here it says this. And I said, oh, okay, well, turn back to that passage in Proverbs. And she went to reach for her note, and she had already taken it out, and she just closed her Bible and said, well, you know, I'm going to think about that some more, and I'll get back with you. I'm going to look at that at home. You know what it was? She didn't know how to get back to Proverbs. And I know that there are people that are unfamiliar with their Bible. We're at different levels in our walk with God, and some may not have been Christians as long as others. She'd been a Christian for more than 40 years, and she didn't know how to find the book of Proverbs. So what I'm saying is, I know this book is big in some respects, but if heaven really means everything to you, We should know it better. And I want to give you some tips this morning as to how to be a better student of the Bible. And I'm going to make it really practical. We're going to get in and look at some things, and you may be surprised by some things that might challenge you to say, I need to do a better job. First of all, let me just give you a couple practical tips. Number one, bring your own Bible to church with you. Because here's what we do. When we grab the pew, why do I say that? Why, before I tell you, why bring your own Bible? What's the big deal about that? Pardon? Okay. Doesn't your Bible have notes in it? Do you ever write in your Bible and keep notes? And it's helpful to use your own because you see those notes and it reminds you of things. So that's one reason. What else?
Familiarity.
Now, this is really a bad time for me because I had a Bible forever and I just got a new one yesterday. And like, this is awful. Don't you just hate getting a new Bible? But I don't have any notes. But in my old Bible, familiarity. I could tell you things where they were on a page. Like most Bibles have four columns, and you could mention a passage, and I might not know where it is, but I know that verse is in the third column, about a quarter, three quarters of the way down. You know, I would have that kind of familiarity with my Bible. I don't with this one right now, and that's something I'm going to have to struggle with for a while to get reacquainted. But you can find, you may not know the verse, you may not know the chapter, but you know, I know it's in 2 Thessalonians, and it's on that right side of the page in that fourth column, and it just makes it easy to find things. Get a Bible, use it, become familiar with it. A number of years ago, I bought a Bible. Well, I had used a Bible since I was 11 years old, all my life. Same one. And when it finally got to where I had to get another one, it had gone out of print. And so I contacted Thomas Nelson Publishers, and I said, "Are you going to put this back in print?" And they said, "Well, not anytime soon." And so I just kept writing to them. Like every so often I'd write to them. They must have thought there was an army of people out there wanting this Bible. But after a couple of years, I got an email from Thomas Nelson saying, "You'll be happy to know that your Bible that you've been wanting is back in print." I must have really nagged them. And so I ordered one, and the congregation where I was preaching, we ordered 98 Bibles because they wanted to use the same thing that I was using. And you know what they did? They put one extra page in the front, like a map or something like that, and it threw everything off a page. So what was on this side is now on this side, and what's here is on the other side of the page, and just it ruined the whole thing. I didn't want it anymore. I'd worked so hard to get it, and then it wasn't right. But you become familiar with your Bibles, and it makes it a whole lot easier to use. Here's, by the way, how long do I have? What time's class over?
I ring the bell at 9:40 and 9:45.
All right. Okay. Can we negotiate that?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Here's what I want us to do. I want to talk about a little bit about meditation on the Word of God. If you have your Bible, open it to Psalm 119. Reading the Bible is good. Paul told Timothy to give attendance to reading. I'm not knocking Bible reading. Have any of you ever tried to read the Bible through in a year, like three chapters a day, that kind of thing, and you get through? And that's all good. But let me tell you how it's been for me when I've tried that through the years. It's Friday, and there's a ball game. And I went to a high school ball game, and so I didn't get my reading done. I'll catch it on Saturday. Saturday, you know, is weekend. I'm just tired, and I'm getting sermons finished up. And so I don't get it done there. Now I have six chapters to read. Sunday comes. I'm exhausted after preaching on Sunday night. And so I just go to bed. And so now I have nine chapters to read. Monday comes, I have an elders meeting, and so it's late when we get out, so now I have 12 chapters to read. So Tuesday comes, and man, you know, I've got half a book to read. And I read, like, do you remember that Evelyn Woods speed reading commercials back in the day? You know, she'd just go like this and look at the, that's about how fast I read. And so when I got done, I could say, read it. Check my boxes off. I read it, but I knew nothing about what I read. What's the difference in reading and meditating? Is there a difference?
Retention.
What is meditation, though? What does that mean?
Take it quiet to yourself.
Yeah. Just last Sunday night, I was preaching on Psalm 1. It talks about meditating on the Word of God, and it's His delight. And the Hebrew word for meditate literally means to mutter. Have you ever muttered under your breath? Like my wife might say, "Hey, Steve, go to the store and get some eggs, milk, bread, and something else." And I'm going, "Okay, eggs, milk, bread, and eggs, milk, bread." You know, you're just muttering under your breath, just trying to remember. And it's that's the idea, that when we read the Word of God, we continue to go over it over and over again. And I'm telling you, if you'll do that, you will find and see so many things that you have missed. And I want to show you that that's the case here this morning. I'm going to ask you questions, and you might be a little bit afraid to answer, but it's okay. But I want you to answer. But we'll see how that meditation might be able to change the way you go about studying the Bible. First of all, that passage in Psalm 119, look at what it says, verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts. Look at verse 23. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates. Look at verse 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works. Look at verse 48. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I meditate. I will meditate on your statutes. Look at verse 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. And it keeps going, 97, 99, 148. You know, the book is full of admonitions to meditate. When he said, you know, when I wake up in the middle of the night, you know, I light my lamp and I meditate on the Word of God. It's my delight. I meditated on it day and night. Do we do that? Are we going through our daily life? Are we driving to work? Are we, you know, sitting at our job when we have a break? And muttering under our breath, kind of, the Word of God and these scriptures that we have read. If we do that, like I said, we'll learn a lot. Let me give you some examples. Let's just start with triumphal entry. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44, tell us of what we call the triumphal entry. You probably know what it is. It's the day when Jesus came into Jerusalem, the week that he was, what they call the Passion Week, and he's about to be crucified. But let me just kind of tell you what that text says, and let me just paraphrase it. Jesus tells his disciples to go ahead before us and secure a room. And he said, you'll see a donkey. Go loosen that donkey that has never, he said, never been ridden. Go loosen that. And when you do, somebody's going to ask you, hey, what are you doing? Just tell them my master has need of it. And they'll say, okay, and then bring it to me. And so those guys go into town, they get the room, they see the donkey right where Jesus said it was, they loosen it, and sure enough, somebody says, hey, what are you guys doing? And they say, our master has need of it. And they say, oh, okay, well then go ahead and take it. And they take the donkey to Jesus, Jesus gets on it, rides into town, they lay down the palm leaves in front of him, crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. And you know, there's the story. Apart from the fact that Jesus knew where everything was going to be and what people were going to say, Do you see anything spectacular in that story? You can look at the passage there, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 and following. Well, let me help you. The key is in verse 30. Do you see anything there that's kind of spectacular? It is a fulfilled prophecy, but there's something more I'm looking for. It's a colt that has never been ridden. Now, I don't know about you. I don't have donkeys or anything like that, but I do know enough that do you just jump on one of those animals' backs? Do you think it would let him... You go out in a field to a donkey or a colt that has never been ridden and you get on its back. What's going to happen? Do you see Jesus with a handful of mane, one arm up in the air, rodeo style coming into Jerusalem? Is that how you picture it in your mind? I don't. But what does this indicate to you? You don't just do this. No one does that, but he did. Listen, did Jesus have power over the wind? He did. Did he have power over the sea? Yes. Did he have power over demons? Yes. Did he have power over sickness? Did he have power over death? Did he have power even over the animals? Yeah. You know, I can read that passage, and I may have read that for all my life, and I never put that together until you slow down and start thinking about what you're reading and say, wait a second, that said he got on a colt that had never before been ridden. You don't do that unless you're a rodeo cowboy, and I don't see that that's what took place here. And I think that that gives me some indication about the power of Jesus, but I may have missed that miracle in the story. Let me give you another passage. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15 tells us of there's the Exodus. God delivers the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, and they get right up against the Red Sea, and they're stuck. And I'm sure they can see the dust kicking up in the distance of those Egyptian chariots coming their way. And they've got to be scared to death. And Moses says, Moses prayed, and God said, would you just stop talking and get up and go forward? Sometimes prayer's good. Sometimes there's a time to stop praying and take action. And that's what happens here. And so Moses, at the waters divide and the Israelites cross over. What was the ground like? It was dry ground. And they cross over and the Egyptians get there and they think they can do the same. And they go in, and what then happens? The walls close up on them. They drown. And so now we pick up in chapter 15, and Moses is on the other side of the river, and he's like saying, who is a God like you? Man, can you believe what just happened, what we were a part of? He's just awestruck. And so he breaks out in a song, and he's singing a song on the fly, as he reflects on what just took place. And if you can read with me, let's just pick up in six. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You set forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And when with the blast of your nostrils the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright like a heap, and the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I'll pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I'll draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. And so that's kind of retelling the story. But there's something in here that I think maybe we have missed. There's something incredible that you say, oh, I never noticed that before. Do you see it? What if I, okay, let me give you the verse. Verse 8. Okay, we know that God divided the waters, right? But what does it say in the latter part of that verse? The flood stood upright like a heap, and the depths... What's your Bible say?
Congealed.
Congealed. Some translations may say stiffened or hardened, but my translation says congealed. What's that mean? What's congeal? I can think of one thing real easily. Pardon?
It became firm.
But what does it mean to congeal? What is something that you know of that is congealed?
Jello.
You know, that's congealed. It's neither liquid or solid. It's in that intermediate state, but it's stiffened. You know, you can pour Jello out when you're making it and it's liquid, but then once it congeals, there's a solidity to it that it didn't have before. The water wasn't just pushed back. It was changed. It wasn't the same fluidity and just being held back. The Bible says God hardened, stiffened, congealed the waters, and that's how they stood upright. Wow, I never thought about that before. Do you figure any of those little Israelite boys drug their finger in it as they're walking through, you know, walking across? I can see that in my mind. And the fish, what, were they like fruit in a Jell-O salad just stuck there for a little bit, you know, until it let loose again? Your mind can go all kind of places. But the text says that God congealed those waters. I never knew that. Well, hadn't you been reading that all your life? Yeah, I know the story, but we've missed that, haven't we? That's what the text says. Let me give you an example. Let me just ask you a question. What was the name of Samson's wife who cut his hair? Who? Delilah. What would you think if I said that's not right?
She wasn't his wife.
Okay, who is the woman that cut his hair? What would you think if I said you're not right about that either? Did Delilah cut Samson's hair?
No. She called someone else to do it.
Yeah, she didn't cut his hair. She called another man in to cut his hair, and he cut his hair. Well, how come we're thinking that Delilah was Samson's wife and that she cut his hair? I don't know. How does that stuff happen? Not enough time thinking about. Maybe we've heard the story before. Maybe we've read Bible storybooks that you're taught in children's classes, and it just becomes a part of our thinking, and we haven't, you know, really slowed down to look at what the story actually says. I know we get these two mixed up, so maybe this is a trick question. Who went to heaven in a chariot of fire, Elijah or was it Elisha? Which one? Now you're scared to answer, see? No one's going to open their mouth. Do you want to take a guess?
Elijah.
Elijah? What if I said that's not true? Would you believe me?
I wouldn't.
You wouldn't? Man, I'm going to have to win you over. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2. Verse 11. What if I told you no one went to heaven in a chariot of fire? What's it say happened in chapter 2, verse 11? They went up in a whirlwind. Do you see what it says? Look, then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with the horses of fire and it separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Well, how come all of our picture books have them like, you know, snapping the reins of some chariot of fire and off he goes? That's what our storybooks say. That's what, you know, we're showing the pictures to our kids. See, this is the story of, and that's not what the text says. Now, you might say, this isn't any big deal, Steve. This isn't big consequential stuff. But here's my point. If we can do you not see how other people can do it? If we get careless with the text, then why should we be surprised or say, how in the world can those people believe that all you have to do is have faith only? Don't they know the Bible says? Well, they have the same problem maybe we have. We've heard things. We've accepted it as a truth, and we haven't done our own research. Here's what happened. Have you ever been to Walmart parking lot with your spouse, and you get out of your car, and you're walking down that lane between the cars, and then here comes a car, and you have to get out of the way, and you go right, and she goes left. Just trying to get out of the way of the car, you split. Well, here's Elijah and Elisha walking down the way, and this chariot of fire comes barreling down at them, and they split. And now that they're separated, a whirlwind comes and takes Elijah away. Not a word said about him riding or driving a chariot of fire. But yet that's what often might be in our mind. David. When David fought Goliath, how old in your mind's eye do you like kind of think of him being? I heard something. 12. Teenager.
Adult.
An adult. You know, we sing a song, VBS. Do you sing Only a Little Boy David? Only a Babbling Brook? Do you know that song? We sing that, Only a Little Boy David. He was a youth. The Bible says that. But he's a whole lot older and bigger than our mind's eye may suggest. Consider. Why did David not wear Saul's armor? It was too big for him. Sure about that? If we see, that's what we say. David, you know, Saul, David says, here, I'll fight that giant. And Saul says, here, take my armor. And he puts it on, and it's just too big for him. And so he takes it off and just grabs a couple stones, five stones, and goes out after Goliath. The text says, turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And look at what it says in verse 18 and tell me, or verse 38, and tell me why David didn't wear Saul's armor. Because he wasn't used to it. Like he had never practiced with a sword, and it was uncomfortable to him. And so think, if David's like a little boy and Saul gives him, do you think that he would like Saul? Do you think really Saul would like lay all this heavy armor on a little boy and make him kind of like a weeble wobble, barely able to stand up under the weight of this? And so, no, better not wear that. I don't think that. What do you know about Saul? He's a big guy. The Bible says Saul was what?
Head and shoulders
above. He was like me. I stand head and shoulders above most of you here. The top of your heads are beneath my shoulder. We had a guy come one time from Fried Hardeman, and he was coming to do an internship or to try out for an internship. And he got to church, and it was Sunday morning early. And I get a phone call at home. I hadn't come to the building yet. He said, "Man, I came up here in a hurry on yesterday, and I forgot my church clothes. Can I wear your church clothes?" And I said, "How big a boy are you?" And he told me, I said, "I'll call somebody in the youth group and see if we can find some clothes for you." He was not going to wear my clothes because he wasn't nearly large enough. Saul is head and shoulders above Israel, and in his mind, he thinks it's advisable to give his personal armor for David to wear. What does that tell you about David? He wasn't a wee little boy, or that's Zacchaeus, excuse me, I got my songs mixed up. But he wasn't only a little boy, David. He was a youth, but he wasn't a 9-year-old. He wasn't a 12-year-old. What was at stake here? Goliath said, "If I win, you serve us. If you win, we'll serve you." You think Saul would consent to sending out a little boy and the fate of Israel hangs in his hands? Again, meditate. Look at the story. Read the story. Then think about what it says. And you may have some different ideas. Here's one. Esther and Mordecai. How are they related? Niece. What if I said that's not right? We think niece, right? What do you mean Esther wasn't Mordecai's niece? Everybody knows Esther's Mordecai's niece. But, oh, by the way, do you agree with me now? Okay, I wanted to check. Go to Esther chapter 2 and verse 7 and tell me what relationship she had to Mordecai. His uncle's daughter. Who's your uncle's daughter? That's your cousin. Well, how come we always said that she was his niece? It's not what it says, is it? She was his uncle's daughter. So that makes them cousins. But yet, I mean, again, pick up a kid's book. Pick up a child book. Some Bible book for children. It'll talk about Esther saying to Uncle Mordecai this, that, and the other. And that's not their relationship. That's not what the Bible said. But we've heard that all of our life. And we just kind of run with it. Here's one that I'm sure you'll get. Because you'll catch me on this. How many wise men came to see Jesus the night he was born? Pardon? You're afraid to answer now, aren't you? I'm hearing we don't know. Is that right? Okay, none. How about that? You know, it's one thing. Okay, we don't know how many wise men there were. That we don't know. You know, there could have been. There were three gifts given, but haven't you ever gone in on a shower and you and a friend bought somebody a gift? You know, that's three gifts doesn't mean three people. So, you know, that's neither here nor there. But here's the thing. All these nativity scenes that you're going to see here shortly in churchyards and everything, they're completely outside the biblical picture. Because they all have Mary and the baby and Joseph and the three wise men. And, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about the wise men being there the night Jesus was born. In fact, they come much later. After the birth of Jesus, these men in the Orient see the sign that he had been born, and so they begin a trek. They go to the king and ask where this has taken place, and they eventually find Jesus. And where do they find him? Matthew 2, verse 11. He's in a house at this point. He's not in the... This isn't the night of his birth. This is possibly up to 2 years later when the wise men come. At that time, Herod said, I'm going to kill all the babies. How old? 2 years and younger. Why kill two-year-old babies if he's just been born? Surely you can tell the difference in a two-year-old and a newborn. Time has passed. So when you go by those nativity scenes, let it be a reminder to you, you know, we just accept things because we've heard it all of our lives, and that's not necessarily what the Bible says. How old do you picture Daniel being when Daniel's thrown in the lion's den? In your mind's eye, what do you picture? Old? If you look at children's books, he looks like a little boy, a teenager, that kind of thing. And most people say teenager of some sort. But here's, if he was taken to Babylon when he was a teenager, he lived through the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, then Belshazzar, then Darius the Mede. And so we're talking about, when you add that time frame up, I still have 5 minutes, right? Okay, when you add all that time up, if he were like 15, that'd put him about 90 when he was thrown in the lion's den. He was an older man when that event occurred. It wasn't in the beginning of his life, it was at the end of his life. Oh, well, that changes the way I kind of pictured that in my mind. What about, you know, I know we have four gospel accounts, and they don't all tell the same thing, but can you tell me which gospel account talks about the innkeeper in the story of Jesus? Was it Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? Do you know? Want to take a guess? 25% chance. All three of them? What if I said not a single one? What? Did you know that not a single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, ever mentions an innkeeper? Like, that's not right. I know there's an innkeeper in that story. He told him there wasn't room in the inn. You look it up and try to find it. It's not there. There's no mention of an innkeeper anywhere. Well, how do we get that? We just inserted a character into the Bible, and he's just as real as everybody else, but the Bible never mentions an innkeeper. How does that happen? In the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, you have, I'll just kind of summarize the story. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Eve is off, and Satan says, hey, why don't you try this? And she says, no, I can't. I can't. We're not supposed to eat that. Oh, go ahead. It's good for you. And basically, she takes it and sins in so doing, and then goes and finds Adam and says, here, try this. This is good. And he takes it too, and he sins, and the rest is history. That's a paraphrase that a lot of people would say, you know, if you're paraphrasing, I guess I'd go with that. But what did I say in that that is just not true? Pardon? Go ahead. Yeah. If you look at Genesis, Adam was with her. He was with her. He wasn't on the other side of a garden, and she got caught all by herself, and Satan pulled one over on her, and then she went and found Adam. It says that she ate and gave to Adam, who was with her. Well, maybe that helps me to understand why in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, does it say this? As for by one woman, sin entered the world. Who sinned first? She ate first, right? So why didn't it say, as for one woman, sin entered the world and death by sin? It says, as for by one man, sin entered the world. Why blame the man for what the woman did? Who was given headship? The man or the woman? The man. He's standing there. He let this transpire, and I don't see any action on his part where he tried to stop it from occurring. And give this consideration. When God told Adam, don't eat of this tree. The day you eat it, you'll surely die. Where was Eve when he said that? Do you know where she was? She hadn't been born. She hadn't been made, created yet. So she wasn't even there to hear that. All she would have known, as far as we know, is that what Adam repeated to her. Now, Eve, this tree, we're not to mess with that. God told me so. And she took it. So do you see how, you know, I'm going to work on Eve because she wasn't really even there to hear it when God said it. And I'm going to try to get her. And Adam's a bystander. He fell down on his responsibility to be leader of the home. And so maybe that's why the blame is put on the man and the headship and the responsibility on him and not the woman. We could go on. I'm going to sum this up, though. Do you see the point that I'm trying to make this morning, though? There are a lot of things we thought, oh, I know that. I know that story. And maybe we don't as well as we thought we did. And we can remedy that by being better students of the Bible and meditating more than what we have done in the past.